I would ask you please to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And this morning we're going to set our attention on verses 32 and 33 especially. It says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, you alone are glorious. And it is good for us that we have opportunity this morning to give voice to our recognition of your glory. As weak as our understanding is, as limited as our capacities are, we still have it in our hearts, Lord, to the fullest extent that you would grant, that we would see and acknowledge and give you praise for who you are. Glory belongs to you and to you alone. Lord, help me this morning to declare your word, your holy word, this book that we have in our hands that has come from you through men, as you guided them in such a way that what they wrote was your very word. Lord, help me this morning, strengthen me to be able to clearly convey the things that are here. Lord, we are here for just a moment. Eternity is in front of us, so that what we do in this next hour is of utmost importance, and I just pray that you would impress that upon us and let us listen that way. Let us realize our own mortality and yet the immortal nature of our everlasting existence, and Lord, help us to listen to your word in that light. Well, thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. By virtue of the Word of God, you and I have been transported back in time, and we are with Jesus and three of his disciples on a high mountain. But Christ has begun to pray, and as he has begun to pray, his face has been changed, his body transfigured, so that along with Peter and these of the two, John and James, we have been witness to the glory of God in Jesus of Nazareth. His clothing was shining like something more white than anything we've ever seen. No one could bleach it to the degree that his clothing became dazzling white, as verse 29 describes it. And we have seen as two of the saints from old have met with Jesus in verse 30, Moses and Elijah, one who died a natural death, his body was buried by the Lord, to this day, we don't know where his body was buried. That's Moses. And one who was transported right into the presence of God by means of a whirlwind. And so he was translated. He was transformed in a moment by God. And he also is in the presence of the Lord. That's Elijah. And they were talking with Jesus about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As Christ is making his way to the cross, as Christ is 6 months away from the cross, his substitutionary death, and he's making his way to Jerusalem, they are with him and they are discussing this. And these three men are witnessing it, and we're witnessing it. So far, last Sunday, we looked at these verses. We talked about a view of the Son of God. What was the significance of this scene? What was the significance of this vision that these men were granted? Well, we talked about a past significance. In the glory that was on display here, you get a glimpse of the everlasting glory that belongs to Jesus in terms of his divine nature, the eternal Son of God. Also, you get a glimpse future, because what Christ has just been talking to these men about 8 days before is the fact that he's coming again in glory. Verse 26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, we're going to see him in this glory, the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. In fact, he said to them in verse 27, there were some standing there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. And so what you're getting is a glimpse of the glory of the future kingdom. We talked about a view of these two saints, Moses and Elijah, and some lessons that are learned by us from their presence here. We talked about how they represent the entirety of the Old Testament, Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. We talked about the way that these two saints were gathered into the presence of God and how it represents how the Lord gathers people into his presence through death and then one day through a rapture as people are transformed in a moment and meet the Lord in the air and are forever with the Lord, just as Elijah was taken directly into the presence of God. And we talked about the nature of human existence beyond this existence that we know now in the present age. We talked about the reality of the fact that they retained their personality and they're still recognizable. They're still who they were. They're just glorified in the presence of God. And they've been changed in that way. And yet there's relationship and there's the exchange of information and there's the knowledge of one another and even the sense of progression and purpose and meaning and moving forward. We talked about all of that last Sunday. Now we come this morning to another view, a view of the disciples who were there with Jesus in verses 32 and 33. And it's instructive at the beginning that we just bear in mind the fact that the Lord preserved this for us for a reason. He could have just told us about Jesus being transfigured and left Peter, James, and John out of it in terms of what they were thinking and what their attitudes were and what their words were. The Lord didn't have to preserve any of this for us if all he wanted us to see was his Son. His Son has been put on display. That is the main purpose of this passage, that we would see Jesus. There is no doubt about that. But why does he preserve this vision for us of Peter and James and John, their attitudes, their thinking, their words? Why do we have this? And that's what I want us to think about this morning. And I want us to relate it to ourselves as followers of Christ. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for our mission? What does it mean for our ministry? What does it mean for us as people who are called by God to declare the glories of his Son? Because that's who Peter, James, and John are in this scene. They are witnesses. What we have here is the result of their witness. This is the record of what they saw and heard and thought and felt. What do we learn about them here? Well, as we look at them, there are a few things I want to point out. The first one is this. We see a view of their weariness, don't we? We get a view of their weariness. Because verse 32 says they were heavy with sleep. And we can't be certain, just based upon the words that are in the Greek text, we can't be certain as to whether they were actually, you know, fully asleep or whether they were heavy with sleep in the sense of they were just really drowsy. Now, we've all known that state, have we not, where you're sort of awake, but you're sort of not awake, and you're sort of drifting in and out of that, and you're trying to stay awake. We don't know whether they had really, you know, fallen completely asleep or they were just in that sort of state of drowsiness. But either way, there was a time when they weren't fully awake. And why is that? Well, they were tired. They are presented to us here in all of their humanity and all of their mortality and all of their capacity for weariness. They may have been tired because this may have happened late in the evening. We don't know when this happened. It may have been late at night. They may have been drowsy like this because they were just physically worn out. One of the things we've seen as we've studied Christ and his men in the Gospels is they rarely had any time for rest. I mean, they would minister from sunup to sundown, and when you think they were about to get some rest, then behold, here comes another crowd of people, and they go on ministering even longer. And so they just may have been physically worn out on this day. Also, they were men just like we are, and we all know the tendency that we have to get used to things. Things become common to us that are not common. Things become common to us that are, in fact, holy. And yet they become common to us. I don't have any doubt whatsoever that these three had been with Jesus many times as Jesus would steal away for times of prayer. And so maybe, I mean, it's hard for us to imagine, but maybe they had gotten to the place where this was just another time of prayer with Jesus. This was just another time when the Son of God is pulling away for prayer, and there they are with him. And so they've just sort of gotten used to it, and they're fighting this physical weariness, and they're trying to stay awake. Whatever the exact nature of it is, what we know for certain is they were weary, and the Bible doesn't hide that from us. At the same time, we get a sense of their physical weakness in the form of weariness. The second thing I want you to think about, we get a view of their weakness. And now I'm talking about their spiritual weakness. This is on display also. You see, these men sometimes were sleepy at the wrong time. They're sleepy when they should be awake. This is not the only time we're told of their sleepiness, is it? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," it's James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Now, folks, if the Son of God tells you that he is sorrowful, even to the point of death, and he asks you to watch with him, shouldn't that put you on high alert? I mean, even if you're physically tired, shouldn't that stir you to watchfulness? And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And on the account goes. My point being that it's not just physical weariness that these men would struggle with. It's also spiritual weakness. And you see a glimpse of their spiritual weakness in Peter as their spokesman. The Bible tells us this, verse 32, "Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him," that is, Moses and Elijah are going away, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." A few things I want to say about what Peter says. One, again, he's the spokesman for these three. These are not his thoughts alone. In fact, we're told down in verse 34, they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They, plural. This is not just Peter, James, and John. The Bible's giving us their attitude in this situation, what they're feeling as they witness these things. So one, recognize this. Peter communicates first his pleasure at the situation. He communicates his pleasure. He says, "Master, And that's a good term there. It's a respectful view of Jesus, isn't it? It exalts the Lord Jesus. I don't think purposely in Peter's mind he's putting Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. Master, he says, it is good that we're here. Now, has there ever been more of an understatement than that? I mean, you're witnessing the most astounding scene to this point in the life and ministry of the Son of God. You have been privileged to be there, and you witness along with him two of the most famous saints of old who are now with the Lord in glory, Moses and Elijah, and you say, this is good. This is good. It's good that we're here, Master. I mean, doesn't it remind us of how limited we are to give expression as human beings to the most profound things? I have to admit to you, this is something I struggle with every Sunday, is realizing I have to stand before you to declare the Word of God and know how limited I am to give voice to profound things. But that's us, isn't it? Weak, frail, fallen, but redeemed people. That's us. That the best he could do is say, it's good. It's good that we're here. He communicates not only his pleasure, he communicates his preference. He says, Master, it's good that we're here. And then he says, let us make three tents. And when he talks about tents, he's talking about something like they would have constructed at, you know, when it talk about the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast, seventh month of the year, 15th day. The feast would last 7 days. On the eighth day, there'd be a great time of celebration, but they would construct these temporary dwellings made out of branches and other things. And it was remembering the fact that they were wanderers in the wilderness and how the Lord took care of them after they left Egypt. That's the kind of tent that Peter's talking about here, that they would construct one of these temporary dwellings, three of them. Why just three? Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He wants three. What is Peter saying here? What are we to understand from his words here? Well, some have seen in these words an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle, the tabernacle, place of worship. And so they envision Peter as saying, you know, we need to build here, you know, three representations of worship. And I don't think that's what he's saying. Some have seen here an allusion to the Feast of Tabernacles, as I've mentioned, and they think that perhaps Peter has something eschatological in mind, that he's relating what he's seeing to Old Testament scripture, and he's thinking about this future glorious kingdom. Now, why would someone suggest that? Well, because in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And so there's an indication there in Zechariah that one day in the future, in this glorious kingdom, there will still be celebration of feasts and things of that nature. And so maybe Peter is thinking about that. That's another possibility that people have offered. I personally believe that the best explanation is the simplest one. And it fits the immediate context here. When the Bible tells us that when he utters this, notice, it's when, verse 33, the men were parting from Jesus. He sees Moses and Elijah leaving. Now, he's already voiced, I like this. It's good that we're here. And the men are about to leave, and so he sort of blurts out, why don't we build three tents? In other words, why don't we just let this continue for a while? Why don't we just let this scene remain for a while? Why don't I just prepare some dwelling places, some temporary dwelling places, and let's extend this for a while? I think that's what he's saying. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I don't think the text indicates that he made much sense, right? Into verse 33, not knowing what he said, he's not making a lot of sense at this point. So, He communicates not only his pleasure, he communicates his preference, that this would go on, that it wouldn't end. Which reminds us that Peter doesn't recognize, does he, that what he's actually witnessing here is a preview of something that will not be accomplished apart from the exodus that Jesus has been discussing with Moses and Elijah. This is a glory that is going to be witnessed when Christ returns, but that's on the other side of the cross, and that's on the other side of his burial, and that's on the other side of his resurrection, and that's on the other side of his ascension. So that Peter is actually trying to preserve something that will not be accomplished unless Christ moves beyond this scene and walks the rest of the road and accomplishes everything that he has to accomplish at Jerusalem. Which gets to a third thing we can say about his words as we are looking at his spiritual weakness. What he's communicating here is panic. Panic. Don't mistake pleasure and preference with comfortableness. As Peter's witnessing all of this, there's this strange sense of, I love this, but I'm not comfortable here. Say, Richard, what do you base that on? Well, Mark's account, chapter 9, verse 5, listen to what it says. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, listen to this. This is very interesting. Note what Luke tells us, not knowing what he said, right? Well, why didn't he know what he was saying? Not because he was drowsy. He was fully awake by this time. Here's why he blurts out words he shouldn't have said. Listen, Mark 9, verse 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. This strange mixture of pleasure and trepidation at the same time. Terrified. And it's a strong word. It's a strong word. Ekphoboi is the word. You can hear in that word phobos or fear, phobia. Terrified. What does this mean? I believe what it means is they were aware that what they were witnessing was highly unusual and something very holy. There was an overwhelming sense that they were on holy ground. In fact, later you'll remember in Peter's letter, how he describes this day, 2 Peter 1:18. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. The holy mountain. Not holy because of which particular mountain it was. Not holy because there was some kind of special dirt there. Holy because of what they were witnessing. Holy because of what God was doing there. And so they have this sense of the holiness of God and the holiness of the situation. And in this sense of terror, he blurts out the best thing he can think to say as he sees these men departing. In fact, interesting, the only other place in the New Testament where the adjective translated terrified is used there in Mark 9, 6, the only other place you find that adjective is in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. When it says that Moses trembled with fear. And the scene that's being described in Hebrews 12 takes us back to the book of Exodus, when God was meeting with the people there at Sinai. Hebrews 12:18, in fact, describes what we have come to in Christ and in the gospel and all the rest in these terms. He says, for you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And the word fear there is the same word in Mark 9:6. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Man, if you think that Moses and the people were dealing with heavy-duty stuff in the book of Exodus, realize what you're dealing with in the gospel. Realize what you're dealing with in the message of God's Son. And when people are overcome with a sense of holiness, with a sense of what is altogether unlike anything they've ever known, they don't always do the right things. I want to show you two things in the book of Revelation, if you would. Look at Revelation 19, verse 1. John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" And folks, just a quick side note. Can I just say to you, worship in heaven is not quiet. It's not tame. It's powerful. Like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" And what does John do? "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." This angel. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Is John a true believer? Obviously. Does he know that Jesus alone is the Son of God and God alone is worthy of worship? Yes, but he is overcome by what is absolutely strange to him, unlike anything he's ever been exposed to, so that he just does the wrong thing. Another example, Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." Can't wait for that day. "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And He said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Look back, if you would please, in Luke chapter 9. What does this remind us of? We, dear people, we are but people. And we are weak. And we do things sometimes we ought not to do when we are overwhelmed with a sense of that which is holy, with a sense of that which has to do with God. And so here is Peter in Luke 9, along with these other two men, and he is witnessing something unlike anything we have ever seen. It is astounding to him. It is terrifying to him with a holy sense of terror and fear. And so he blurts out these words, "Let me build three tents," not knowing what he was saying. So we get a view of their weariness. We get a view of their weakness. Which brings me to a third thought, and that is, why does the Spirit of God preserve this for us? Well, we have also a view of their witness. A view of their witness. Say, Richard, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. This is what I love about the Bible. This is what I love about this book that is the very Word of God. It never gives us a false view of anything, including the servants of God. It never hides from us the imperfections, the sinfulness of those who followed Christ. Never hides from us their weariness. Never hides from us their weakness, their spiritual weakness. Doesn't hide it from us. These are ordinary men, men who have fallen asleep when they ought to be awake, who say things when they ought to be silent. But it's the honesty of the text, it is the transparency of the text, which accentuates the genuineness of it. When it tells us they were fully awake when they heard and saw these things. The Bible is real about everything, and therefore you can know it is real when it tells us they saw this. They heard this. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, you remember when Peter talks about this day? He says, we're not following cleverly devised myths. We're not making this stuff up. We were there. We heard the voice from heaven that said, this is my son, my beloved. We heard these things. The Bible is not presenting to us some sort of legend. It's not taking these ordinary men and making them superheroes. These were men with all of the same sinfulness that you and I know, fallen men who've been saved by Christ. We see their weariness and their stupidity on display. But they tell us the truth when they tell us what they saw and what they heard. Now, I want to stop here this morning and make some application. How do we apply what we've seen here? Why does the Lord preserve this? How do we apply it to us? And I have a few thoughts about that I want to share with you. One, we're reminded there's often a difference between what we want and what God's will is. Peter wanted this to continue. And I'm not saying we would have done any better than Peter did in this situation. All that I'm pointing out is there was a difference between the will of Peter in this situation. And by the way, 8 days before earlier, when Jesus told him he was going to have to die, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes him for it. There's this consistent pattern of a difference between what is Peter's will and what is God's will. And we need to recognize that in ourselves. That sometimes what we want is not what is the will of God. And where we have to be as God's people is we have to get to the place we follow in our Lord's steps when he says, "Yet not my will be done, but yours." Is there an area right now where you're struggling between what you know to be the will of God in Scripture and what is your own will? Will you recognize that your will is wrong? It's wrong. All that's on display is your weakness as a human being who has been saved by the grace of God. And what you need to pray for and strive for and be committed to is the idea that it's not your will that you want. It's God's will. Peter wanted this to go on. God's will was Jesus is going to make his way to the cross. The wills didn't match. Second, there's often a difference between what seems best to us and what is truly best. What is Peter doing in these words? He's just giving expression to his misguided thinking at the moment. See, now I'm not just talking about the will, I'm talking about the mind. I'm not just talking about what we want, I'm talking about how we see things. Peter's spiritual weakness was on display, but where is it showing up? In his perspective. His thinking isn't right. His words are not right. In fact, he's about to be corrected by God, a voice right out of a cloud here in just a moment. His thinking is wrong. He's blurting out something that reveals his ignorance, his wrong thinking. He spoke wrongly because he thought wrongly. It's not just your will that's the problem, Christian. It's your thinking. And can you say this morning that what you want is for your mind to be submissive to God's revelation? That you want to think God's thoughts after Him. That you want to see things the way God sees them and know things the way God knows them and live in light of the things as they are from God's vantage point. If that's your desire, and I believe in the heart of every redeemed person that is our desire, to see things rightly. If that's your desire, then you have to recognize something, the weakness of your own thinking. So that you submit your mind in a strict fashion to what God has revealed in Scripture. I can say it to you this way, His word is absolutely trustworthy. Your thoughts are not trustworthy like that. And so your thoughts are often wrong. God's word is never wrong. So Lord, saturate my mind with your truth and let my perspectives be those that are represented in your holy word. Let me see life through the eyes of your word. You walk around any church in this city, walk around any family gathering, walk around any cubicle at somebody's place of business, and you're going to hear a myriad of opinions, all sorts of thoughts being spewed out of people's mouths, and 99.9% of what you hear is absolutely wrong. Where do we find the truth in this world? How do we know what's right? How do you know what is to be believed? How do you know what you ought to base your life on? You find it where? God's Word. God's Word. Now listen, you don't just apply that to everybody else, do you? Where does the application of that truth get applied first? You. Your thoughts are not trustworthy. God's thoughts are perfect. So submit your mind to His Word. We're weak, aren't we? We're weak. We don't have the ability to think like we ought to apart from God. Third, Peter and the others were witnessing a glory that was destined to be on display through the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and then His return. That's what He said in verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory. When He comes in His glory, this is beyond this exodus that He's talking about here as He's on this mount with these men and Moses and Elijah. In other words, we've got to present Jesus in light of the full plan. We've got to see Him in light of the full plan. And then now that we're beyond this gospel account, here we are 2,000 years later, all of this has already been accomplished. Understand something, that as we now serve as witnesses of this glory, we can't be faithful witnesses to this glory unless we get the whole story in what we communicate. And I don't mean you can always take 30 minutes to share with everyone everything that you know about the gospel. What I do mean, though, is that you're thinking about it, and therefore your communication about the gospel better be pregnant. It better be full of the knowledge of the whole thing. Evangelism cannot take place without a declaration of Christ's true glory. Are you explaining to people who Jesus really is? The eternal Son of God, who was incarnated, who came from heaven to earth, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life on this earth, died a substitutionary death on a cross to pay for the sins of all those who will trust in Him, raised from the dead bodily 3 days later, has conquered Satan and sin and the grave, has ascended into heaven, and is coming again. Is that the Jesus whom you're sharing with people as you talk about the gospel? Evangelism cannot take place if we stop short of the cross. You know, it's possible for Jesus to be talked about by people as, you know, the perfect man, someone who loved people and was compassionate and cared about people. And so we think about Jesus in terms of his human life. Or we can view the Jesus who was the perfect wise man. And so we admire the thoughts of Jesus and the messages of Jesus and the words of Jesus. And we sort of, you know, camp there in the Sermon on the Mount, and we talk about these ideas that have come from Christ. Or we can talk about even Jesus in terms of innocence and justice. And so we think about the cross, but we think about it more in terms of a model or an example instead of a substitutionary atonement. You will not present Christ rightly if you don't go to the cross. Folks, without the cross, there's no salvation. My sins are forgiven by virtue of a blood offering. Christ had to die in order for my sins to be washed away. The life of Christ could not have saved me without the death of Christ. I'm not saved by virtue of Jesus being my model. I'm not saved by virtue of Jesus being my teacher. I'm saved by virtue of Jesus being my sacrifice and my righteousness before God. And yes, that required his perfect life and everything else. But without the cross, there is no salvation. When you talk about Jesus, don't stop short of the cross. And evangelism cannot take place if we stop short of the resurrection. Don't leave Jesus on the cross, because it's not where his life story ended, right? And don't leave him in the tomb, because he's not there. 3 days later, praise be to our God, he was raised from the dead. Peter wants to freeze frame this thing in glory, not realizing the very glory he's witnessing involves the whole thing. And so we don't leave Jesus in the tomb. We declare the truth that our Savior lives. We serve the resurrected Son of God. He is alive. He is alive, and he is a person. He saves. It's not even the message of Christ that saves. The message points us to him. Jesus has saved me. Christ dwells in his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is a real personal relationship. If we stop short of the resurrection, we haven't preached the gospel. And we also need to tell this world that Jesus is coming again. And he's coming in glory. And he will come this next time to save his people out of this sin-sick world, yes, but also to serve as judge of the living and the dead. This glory will be seen in judgment. This glory will be seen when God meets out justice. Can I ask you, are you telling this story to the world? You see, listen, why did Jesus take these three men with him? Why do they get to witness this? Because they're going to be telling the story, aren't they? They're going to be telling the world what they saw, what they heard, what they felt, what they knew. And when you see their weariness, and when you see their weakness, though we know, right, post-Pentecost, Spirit of God is given to the church, and Peter knows a boldness and a strength that we don't see at this point in the gospel accounts. We know that's true. But Peter wasn't perfected then, was he? He has to be rebuked face-to-face by Paul over his hypocrisy with respect to Judaizing. He's not a perfect man. He is a man who was sinful and fallen and saved by the grace of God. And here's the amazing of all amazing things that God has chosen through the weakness of these human vessels to make his knowledge known to the world. And that didn't stop with Peter and these three men. That has extended 2,000 years now into church history. That's your job. That's your task. God has chosen to use us and the foolishness of preaching to reach a lost and dying world. God could have done it any way he wanted to do it. Amen? But he chose to use people like us, despite all of the things that belong to our weak nature. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God." In other words, I have nothing to say to you today except what God has said. Nothing of value anyway. So I just want to tell you what he said. I just want to tell you the word of God. one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Are you serving each other? If so, do you view it yourself as this thought, I'm going to serve you with the strength that God is supplying through me, so that when people are blessed and grateful, we can point them right back to the one who made it possible, right? He says, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. We serve right now in an age when His glory is revealed in the pages of Scripture. But it's still there in heaven with Him, and one day when He returns, it's all going to be made known. What we see here, we will see face to face. And in the meantime, what do? We get to give this glorious message. And we do it as people who just declare what God has said, and we serve with the strength that He supplies, so that all glory will be to Him as people's lives are transformed through what they hear. I don't know why God chose to do it this way, but He did. He did. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, speaking of lost humanity, those who reject the gospel message, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see, that's the gospel. It's the message of His glory. It is the message of the glory of Christ. And God has chosen to use clay jars to tell this world about the glory of His Son. When I see Peter and I see these two others, I see their weariness and I see their weakness. I see their sinfulness. I see their foibles. And it encourages my heart. Because despite all of that, God used these men to turn their world upside down. God is not limited by the means that He chooses to use to advance His cause. God transcends the vessels. If it were dependent upon us, nothing would happen. But it's not dependent upon us. We simply get to be a part of it. Praise be to God. The power belongs to Him. I told the elders, yesterday we were having an elders meeting, and I told them about a story concerning Spurgeon, where once they said to Spurgeon, you do the work of two men. And I don't know that I have this exactly right, but this was certainly the gist of it. He said, there are two of us working. In other words, it's not just Him, the Lord's at work. Now I want to ask you, do you understand that that's God's plan for you? If you know Christ this morning, would you say amen? So who's going to tell the world what you know? What is God's plan for letting our community know what you know? What's His plan? You pay me? Is that the plan? What's the answer? What's His plan? It's you. It's you, Christian. Are you, with the strength that He supplies, boldly, not embarrassed? Why are we embarrassed about the gospel? Are you boldly, faithfully, dependently telling this world about the glory of your Savior? When do you think that ought to begin? How about now? Let's pray together. Lord, Your ways amaze us. They are above us. We cannot fully grasp them. Sometimes, Lord, we're so disappointed in our own limitations. We find ourselves with Peter just saying something as benign as this is good. And yet You have chosen to work through such frail, foolish, from the world's point of view, foolish means to advance Your cause in this world, to accomplish Your mission in this world. Lord, help us then just to trust You. Lord, to recognize the difference between our will and Yours, between our thoughts and Yours, and to long with all of our hearts just to do your will and to think your thoughts and to tell this world of our glorious Savior. And I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know that glorious Savior, who doesn't know your Son, Lord, create in them a hunger and a thirst that will then be satisfied by Him who is the living water and the bread of life. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.